This morning's reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. It reads, When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
Tech neck is a growing problem. It's a term that's used to explain the impact of prolonged smartphone use and involves something called FHP, forward head posture, and rounded shoulders. The National Institute of Health suggests that every 15 degrees of tilt forward adds 60 pounds of additional pressure on your cervical spine. And studies show that using a smartphone for more than 4 hours per day significantly increases the likelihood of severe pain, reduced lung capacity, and postural damage compared to lower usage levels. But it can be addressed by changing the height that you view your phone. So you move it from there, where it is down there, where you're reading your Bible, right up in front of you, which is a bit strange if you're sitting in a church reading your Bible and everybody can only see your phone, right? Reducing your time on your phone and taking breaks. Our posture has a big impact on our health. In fact, some studies are suggesting, and you'll be amazed at this, that kids are being born with a slightly curved top of their spine. The same is true spiritually. Our spiritual posture determines our spiritual health. The way we look at God, ourselves, and others, and the world around us has a deep impact on our well-being. In Numbers 13, Moses receives the report of the spies that he had sent into the land of Canaan. And in verse 33, we read that they said this, or most of them did anyway. There we saw the Nephilim, the Amalekites come from the Nephilim. And listen to the words, to ourselves, we seemed like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Or to paraphrase the New King James Version of Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a person thinks in their heart, so they are. Our perspective matters. And our perspective is determined by our posture. There are a number of ways that we can think about that. We can think about a posture of pride, when we can think too highly of ourselves. If we do that, then we will look down our spiritual noses at other people and we will become arrogant and proud. We run the risk of thinking that we are better than others. The Apostle Paul speaks to that when he writes these words recorded in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone amongst you, not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned you. But our posture can also be determined by inverted pride, or humiliation, or shame. They all describe the same thing. We can think too lowly of ourselves. If we do that, then we will look around and think everyone in the room is better than us. We will always assume that someone else is more gifted or more deserving, or more suitable than us. We run the risk of counting ourselves out. If pride counts everyone else out, inverted pride counts yourself out. The same verse from Romans 12 says something to that. We are to think of ourselves with sober judgment. But there is a third option, a healthy option, and it is the posture of humility. The best way of looking at ourselves and at other people and at the world. We have a right posture, a right understanding of ourselves. Option one, pride, and option two, inverted pride, both use the wrong matrix. They are built on unhealthy choices, unhealthy comparison. We're using the wrong starting point. Unhealthy competition. We are using the wrong end point. Or unhealthy reflection when we are using the wrong mindset. But the Bible gives us a way to understand and practice the third option, having a right posture or understanding of ourselves. In 2 Corinthians, Paul, defending his ministry against critics, says something very important. Listen to verses 1 to 6. I myself, Paul, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I ask that when I am present, I need not show boldness by daring to oppose those who think we are acting according to human standards. Indeed, we live as human beings, but we do not wage war according to human standard. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We are ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In another letter to the Philippians, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, listen to what he says. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full in full accord and of one mind. Listen to the next section. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. And true humility is freedom from self-absorption rather than self-depreciation, self-deprecation, or low self-esteem. That idea is often quoted by preachers, but Lewis also said that the first step toward true humility is realizing that you are proud. James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote these words in his letter recorded in James chapter 4, verses 6 to 10. He gives all the more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. A quote from Psalm 138, I beg your pardon, and from Proverbs 3. Then James, the brother of Jesus, says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the hand of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Peter writes to the dispersed and the threatened church and says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and following, something that is very similar to what you've heard from James. He quotes the same verses from Psalm 138 about God opposing the proud. And then he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due season. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah describes what God's nature is like. Listen to verse 15 of chapter 57. For thus says the high and the lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place. Are you listening? And also with those who are contrite and humble in spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. So if we are to live truly human lives, fully free, we need a way of rejecting pride and inverted pride, and we need to know how to live humble lives. How do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? How do we submit to God? How do we live as citizens of the King? How do we live free in the kingdom of heaven? That's where our reading comes in. The Beatitudes, you see, being precedes doing in the kingdom. Our call to be people of the King is about who we are and whose we are before it is about what we do. We must not get this wrong, because if we do, we will simply heap judgment, failure, and frustration on our own shoulders and on other people's shoulders. Jesus has taught us how we can be formed. He has given us a clear and an effective pathway for us to walk in perpetual freedom. And we find that pathway in the Beatitudes, the reading that you heard. Because formation has a shape. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus sketches the contours of spiritual life beautifully. At the beginning, he paints a picture of a life that is shaped and formed and caressed and transformed by the Holy Spirit in the Beatitudes. Beatitude means a state of happiness or supreme exalted blessedness. It comes from the Greek word beatus, which means happy, and it often refers to these eight declarations that you have heard read by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 11. They outline the character and the rewards of the ideal believer. It is an attempt by Jesus to describe the meaning of the word used 9 times, beatitude, in between verses 3 and 11 of Matthew 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to speak, and he taught them. We looked at that last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But what does blessed mean? Makarios is the word that is used in Greek. It occurs about 50 times across the New Testament, 13 of them in Matthew. The first in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, and the last in Matthew chapter 24, verse 46. In fact, the last use of the word blessed in the Bible is in the last paragraph of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, we read, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. When you read the word carefully, it changes the way you read the Beatitudes. Because a lot of people read the Beatitudes and they think, oh, blessed, that's lovely. It's lovely when you're poor, is it? It's lovely when you mourn. And they denude this section of Jesus' teaching of its power. They domesticate it. And they turn it into something that you put on a gift card. These eight Beatitudes are the most powerful way of re-understanding your life. If you haven't read them without being upset by them, you haven't read them properly. Jesus is saying something which is profoundly challenging to the human condition. And as you know, last week we began a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we come to the second part of it today. I'm only going to look at one of these Beatitudes, but I need to explain the wider context of them before we can carry on. If you were part of our Vision Conference in February, you will know that I spoke about this briefly. You can refer back to that, and you will hear a summary of that teaching. But today we begin a journey through each one, line by line, idea by idea. Blessed means receiving God's favor. It means happy, fortunate. It means a rejoicing. It means ecstatic. The idea is that Jesus says, when you are poor in spirit, you want to stand on a table and shout, yes! When you are mourning, there is something about it where you can stand on a hilltop and say, I am blessed above all people. Is that how you feel when you mourn? Of course it isn't. Because these Beatitudes have been so simplified that we miss their meaning and their power. But when you get their power, it changes the way you live. It ushers you out of a kingdom of comparison and pride and fear and false humility and into an idea and a life where you can be you. Where you have no one to impress. Where you don't need to earn anyone's favor. These are life-transforming ideas. These Beatitudes are a cycle of kingdom formation. Number one, when you are poor in spirit, you are promised the kingdom of heaven. What's that mean? Number two, when you mourn, you will be comforted. Number three, when you are meek, you will inherit the earth. Number four, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. Number five, when you show mercy, you receive mercy. Number six, when you are pure in heart, you will see God. Number seven, when you are a peacemaker, you will be called a child of God or a son of God in the original Greek. And number eight, when you are persecuted, you will realize that the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. The Beatitudes are not entry requirements. They are a family resemblance. They are the character traits of followers of Jesus. They are the character of the king being formed in the people of the king. They turn expectations and understandings of human freedom and flourishing upside down. You capture that in the way they are articulated in Luke chapter 6, which is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain, from verses 20 to 26. Not plain as in plain, plain as in flat piece of land. Jesus says, in verse 20, Luke says, then he looked up at his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, not poor in spirit, but poor. For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, not hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But then, Jesus says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. And woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. In other words, Jesus is presenting two different ways of life. A way of life that is utterly reliant on the grace and the mercy of God, in which you are blessed. And a way of life in which you are self-reliant, in which you are cursed. So which will we choose? What way do we see ourselves? How do we understand our life? Did you notice that in the Beatitudes, they begin and they end with the same promise? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. is a reminder of the conviction and the awareness of sin. We realize that we are not enough. That our lives cannot be self-solved. That there's something lacking in our experience of being human. We are looking for hope, for purpose, and for meaning. And the minute we are willing to acknowledge that there's something missing, the kingdom of heaven opens to us. Unless you're willing to acknowledge it, you can never enter it. Unless we're willing to begin with, there's something missing. I've got money, I've got career, I've got everything, there's something missing. Unless we realize that there's a hole in our heart that nothing else can fill, that hole will remain. But the minute we say there's something missing, we are poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven opens to us. Over the weeks, we will explore each of these in turn, but that leads to us mourning, for we will be comforted. We deal with our sin and our shame and our separation. We will look at that next week, or the week after next, I beg your pardon. Then we realize that blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. We realize that only Christ is our power. And we become free to be human. And the more we realize he is our power, the more we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when you yearn for God, he satisfies you. And as you obtain, as you receive God's mercy and grace, something happens in your heart. You start to show mercy to others. Because you've experienced mercy. And the more you experience it, the more you show it. And the more you show it, the more you experience it. And the more you experience it, the more you show it. And the more you show it, the more you experience it. And the more merciful you become, the simpler your heart becomes. You become pure in heart. And the purer you are in heart, the more able you are to see the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God. And when you see the grace and the goodness and the mercy of God, what do you become? A peacemaker. You want other people to know the peace that you know. You want other people to walk in the freedom that you have walked in. So you try to bring people to peace with God. And at that point, you think the world will applaud you. Well, God will call you a child of God at that moment because you are reflecting the ministry of his son, Jesus. But the world will not applaud you. The world will attack you. And that is why the last beatitude says, and blessed are you when you are persecuted and reviled for my name's sake. Because you live through this spiritual cycle and immediately the world around you says, we don't want that. We don't want grace. We don't want mercy. We don't want anything we haven't paid for. We don't want anything that we don't think we deserve. And at that moment, all of this growth in your life spiritually is brought to a crisis because you don't always, when somebody hurts you, say, thank you so much. Something rises in you and you realize that you're not finished yet because there's something lacking. And you go right back to the beginning of the Beatitudes. And it starts again and again and again and again and again. And that means that every single one of you, online and in this room, and me, we are all on this spiritual pathway somewhere. Imagine for a moment a chandelier in the center of our room today and a spiral staircase that goes around it. The Beatitudes are the spiral staircase that help you to look at the grace and the mercy of God, the chandelier at the center of the room. And you are always either walking up it or walking down it, but you are never static. And when you walk around this grace, when you experience and understand this mercy, something changes in your heart. We spiral toward him or away from him, depending on the responses of to the situations that we are facing. And so it continues. But I promise you this, sister, if you are a Christian, this brother, if you are a follower of Jesus, God will finish the work that he has begun in you. And you will be brought to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. There are no shortcuts in discipleship. There is no shortcut in our formation into Christ-likeness. In all of this, Jesus is consistent, compassionate, and close. Consistent because his work is always toward the same goal, The central purpose of Jesus in your life is that you will be like him. It is not that you will have stuff. It is that you will be like him. He's always doing that. That is his aim, because I will be presented faultless before the throne of God with exceeding great joy. So will you, if you are a child of God. It is compassionate, because in the words of Scripture, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And it is close, because he is here. He is not somewhere else trying to help you. He's right here. He's right beside you today. If you are a child of God, he is in you. He is close enough to understand the deepest challenges of our heart, but he is strong enough to bring us into a place of change. And all of that begins with this first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me read you what that is translated as in different versions of the Bible. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need of him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs, the New Living Translation. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule, the Message. And the Amplified Bible, it's quite long. You are blessed, spiritually prosperous, happy, and to be admired are the poor in spirit, those devoid of spiritual arrogance, those who regard themselves as insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, both now and forever. What a powerful set of promises they are to us. How they change us, how they transform us. In Luke 6:20, Jesus looks up at his disciples and says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." But how does this make sense? And why does it make sense? Well, those listening to Jesus were Jews, and many of them were on the edges of Jewish society. His sermon is delivered to his disciples, but we know from Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, that great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. That helps us to understand the power of Jesus' words in the Beatitudes and why they make sense. Because this Jewish context means three things. Number one, they had an understanding of God. Number two, they had the Hebrew scriptures and traditions. And number three, there was a crisis of exclusion in Judaism at the time, which was being perpetrated by the Pharisees and the scribes. Let me explain. They had an understanding of God. One of the central revelations of who God is to the Hebrew people was given to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 to 7. Moses says to God, "Show me what you like." And God passes in front of him and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That single revelation, ladies and gentlemen, sisters and brothers, is the central revelation of the character of God. And it echoes across the Bible and the New Testament. They had the Hebrew scriptures and traditions that had taught them this was God, what God was like. Think of that. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Right back in Exodus 34. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving devotion. Listen to Joel, a prophet. So rend your garments in chapter 2, verse 13, and not rend your hearts and not your garments, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving devotion, and he relents from sending disaster. Listen to Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in loving devotion, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Right at the end of the Old Testament, listen to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. They refused to listen and they failed to remember the wonders you performed them. amongst them. They stiffened their necks and they appointed a leader to return them to their bondage in Egypt. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in loving devotion, and you did not forsake them. Listen to Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? This is why I was so quick to flee from toward Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in loving devotion, one who relents from sending disaster. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are gracious and compassionate. You are gracious, slow to anger, abounding in devotion and faithfulness. Do you get the idea? Psalm 145, verse 8. Lamentation 3, verses 22 to 23. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 9. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9. James chapter 5, verse 11. This is the most repeated idea in the Bible. And the Jewish people knew it. They understood it because Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I cannot change. Do you remember what I read to you earlier from Isaiah 57? For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place, and also with those who are contrite and humble in spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Psalm 130, verse 3 asks the profound question, if you, Lord, mark sin, who can stand? Isaiah 66, verse 2. And all these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine, says the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, to the humble and the contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. How many of us have held on to this? Certainly I have. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and close to those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 19, it is better to be of a lowly spirit among the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Psalm 147, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 19, the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, hallelujah. And the neediest people shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Zephaniah 3, verse 12, for I will live in the midst of you, a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. The Jews knew this. These men and women on the hillside listening to Jesus knew this of God. This story had been passed from generation to generation. They had been told of the gracious and the compassionate and the merciful God. It had been written into their bones. It was part of their memory and their hearts, but there was a problem. The third issue, there was a crisis of exclusion in Judaism at the time that this was being taught by Jesus, which was being perpetrated by the Pharisees and the scribes. They were telling the people, you're not good enough for God. And as a result, they felt locked out. The Pharisees, down through centuries, had become so fearful of breaking the law that they started to add law after law and tradition after tradition, and they locked out the poor. They locked out ordinary women and men like you and me. They said, you're not good enough to come into the temple. You're not holy enough to come near God. He's not interested in you. He's interested in those that are righteous and holy and good. And they were wrong. And the people knew it. But they didn't know how to break it. They didn't know how to get out of this weight of expectation and religious demand that was being placed on them by the religious leaders of their day. And Jesus knew it too. In Matthew chapter 24, he issues a series of strong warnings, seven woes against the religious leaders. It's recorded in verses 13 to 39. The first one, he says they prevent people from entering the kingdom of heaven by not entering themselves and discouraging others. The second, he accuses them in verse 15 of damaging converts. The third, in verses 16 to 22, of blind guidance. The fourth, in verses 23 to 24, of neglecting that which is important. The fifth, in verses 25 to 26, of basing everything on outward appearance. The sixth, of hypocritical righteousness, in verses 27 to 28. And the seventh, of murderous ancestry, in verses 29 to 36. But did you note the first one? Did you note the first one? The first woe of Matthew chapter 26? Why don't you go to it with me for a second? Because it is so important. 23, I beg your pardon. Verses 13 to 14. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. What's the first beatitude? What's the one we're looking at? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And what's the promise? What is it? Do you see? Do you see that? Woe to you, religious leaders, who lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus says to religious leaders then, and that's what he says to us today. Woe to you if you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven with your righteousness and your indignation and your holier-than-thou attitude and looking down your spiritual noses at them. Woe to you if you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. And then he turns to us and he says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Somebody say hallelujah. This is a promise. This is a call. Jesus demolishes the false religious practices and the excluding attitudes of the Pharisees. He opens the door for those who know who the God of Israel is, but who have been locked out of relationship with God by the people who have appointed themselves as guardians and gatekeepers. And he not only announces it in the Beatitudes and challenges the Pharisees, which everyone can see him doing, he also lives this out in his entire ministry. He is the one that connects the God of the Hebrews to the Jews and to the rest of the world. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to release those that are in prison. The very passage that Jesus begins his public ministry with, as recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. And then in Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Can you see, beloved, that is why the Beatitudes make sense. It's why they are so central to the people listening to them then and to us today. We need God to be like this. I need God to be like this. Otherwise, I am hopelessly lost. Every generation and every movement has its Pharisees. But Jesus comes to break through those exclusions and barriers and to welcome all who will come to him, including you and me. So as the musicians join me, I ask you, how will you respond? The early church understood this. The followers of Jesus got it. And when we get it, we begin to understand the utterly transforming power of grace. James's half-brother, in chapter 4, verse 6 of the book, that carries his name says, he gives all the more grace. That is why God, he says, opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that reading that I gave you from Peter, let me give you another one. 1 Peter 5:5. In the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you must clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do you see why it makes sense? Jesus' teaching was the key that opened the prison door that they all knew they were in and couldn't get out. They knew they needed it. And I'm convinced that in London and around the world, deep down in every human heart, there is an awareness, there's an echo of grace. There is a song of hope and mercy and holiness. And people sing it, but they don't know where it comes from. They're looking for it. And it is our job to show them that Jesus is that song. His words are that melody. But how can you do that with them if you don't know that yourself? And he invites you and me today into this posture. Let me be poor in spirit. Let me acknowledge my need of you, because when I acknowledge my need of you, I am transformed and the kingdom of heaven becomes my inheritance. And that takes me right back to a woman at a well who begins by saying, I am a woman and I am worthless, but ends by saying, I am seen and I am known and I am loved and I must tell everyone. Whoever you are today, whatever you have done, wherever your life has taken you, whatever mistakes you have made, however long you've been a Christian, or if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, there is mercy and grace in the Jesus that I love and serve. He is here in this room. He is with you online, and he is ready to receive you. All you have to do is say, I need you. There is a hole in my life that nothing else can fill. And when you acknowledge it, the kingdom of heaven opens to you. A whole new life.